able to do anything right. He was so endlessly frustrated that he didn't know what to do with himself. He felt greatly inhibited because as he looked around at his fellows in every direction, it seemed that each of them had some ability, some blessing from the Lord, some gift, something that he could do better than anyone else. And he was endlessly frustrated in his own incompetency and his own irrelevancy. And so finally, at long last, in looking and searching for something that he might learn to do better than anyone else, he came upon this proposal. In reading the newspaper, he discovered an ad in which it said, "You can learn to be a sword swallower. You can find you a sword, you buy a certain variety, and then if you tune in on the television at a certain time on a certain night, we will teach you how to be a successful sword swallower." Well, he thought about all of his acquaintances, and for the life of him, he could not come up with a single idea as to anybody that he ever knew who was a sword swallower. And so he said to himself, "Surely I can make a name for myself and a place for myself in society by learning to be a sword swallower." And so he went out and he purchased the prescribed sword. And with bated breath, he waited at the television set for the program to come on. And when it did, just exactly as has been promised in the radio, in the newspaper, the sword swallower was there to tell them exactly how to do it. And he went through all of the motions with him. He beautifully and wonderfully, successfully, on his very first try, managed to swallow that sword without even putting a mark on his vocal cords. And finally, when he had done all of that, then he heard the television announcer say, "Folks, tune in next week and we'll tell you how to get it out." Now, my sermon tonight, my message is actually in two parts. And so if you hear the second part, you have to come back tomorrow night and I'll tell you how to get the sword out. Be that as it may, I have been asked to bring the Bible study message tonight, beginning our time together, and I want us to bow together for just a moment of prayer as we ask the Lord's guidance in our study. Our Father, tonight, as we bow before Thee, we do so with an understanding of our own liabilities and limitations. And Father, as we think of the call of the Lord to proclaim the gospels to the end of the earth, we understand, Lord, that we are unworthy of that in any way. And so are we tonight, Lord, unworthy to even attempt to lead a Bible study such as this. But Father, in the next few moments, we pray that somehow the Spirit of Truth might be our interpreter and might be our leader and our guide as we study together the biblical revelation. And Father, this is our commitment to Thee tonight, to love Thee and honor Thee as best we know. In all things, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a book entitled Revelation as History, German theologian Pannenberg said, "Today, the term revelation has lost its value in theological usage. As long ago as 1941, Paul Althaus spoke of inflation in this term. If we study contemporary dogmatics, the meaning of the concept of revelation, we find a confusing variety of meaning." There is no way tonight that I could say any better what is the testimony of my own life. As I grew up in an evangelical home, a Southern Baptist home, the preacher's home, so that I was one of those mean little preacher's kids you've all heard so much about, I had the privilege of growing up in a vital and a vibrant New Testament church. But of course, we are not isolated and insulated from things around us. And from the very earliest time that I had given my heart to Christ, I immediately faced, just as many of you have faced, a barrage of approaches by those who did not believe that God has spoken and did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and made atonement for our sins. All of this didn't bother me too much in those early days. I began preaching when I was 14 years of age, preaching revivals all over Southeast Texas where I grew up. I didn't have any problem with that. I heard what they said. But it didn't bother me a great deal in those days. But as my appetite for intellectual endeavor was whetted, and as I began to study more and more, and as I went away to college, suddenly I found myself face to face with the same kind of thing that Pannenberg had said when he said the term revelation has largely lost its meaning. To me, all of the Bible became a fog and a difficulty. It was not solace to my soul. It was not a guide to my life anymore. But instead, it was just confusion, and I gradually arrived at the place where I did not open it very often. Oh, I continued to preach, and I continued to do all of the things that a Southern Baptist minister was supposed to do, but in my heart of hearts, the joy had largely departed, and I found myself almost crying like the psalmist, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And finally, as the days and the weeks went by, to make a long story short, my father actually challenged me to read the Word of God anew for myself and see what kind of claims it made to be from God Himself. Then in the midst of those years, there came to our home church an evangelist. He was a good evangelist. I think he is here tonight. I met him just a moment ago. He happened to be also, eventually to be, my cousin by marriage, Dr. Wayne Ward, a professor here at the Louisville Seminary. And Dr. Ward came to our church and preached a revival. I don't know how much you remember about it, Cousin Wayne, but I remember a great deal about it. I remember that, among other things, we had a momentous outpouring of God's Holy Spirit that week. Many people were saved. I think we baptized perhaps 160 people at the close of that week's meeting. And the Lord came down and met among us. And during those days, I listened with fascination to the way in which Dr. Ward exegeted the Word of God. I was amazed at what he saw in it and what God had given to him that I could not imagine in my most amazed moment of the Word of God. And so as I studied it, I began to take up the impetus that he gave to me and to study God's Word to see what it said. And gradually, through the years of study, I have come to some definite conclusions about what the Bible means to me. I do not wish tonight to press my view upon you. I wish only in the next few moments from God's Word to share with you what I believe the Scriptures are all about and what finally came to me as the best methodology for determining the actual significance of Scripture would be to see if I could discover the way Jesus looked at the Bible. If I could discover somehow how it was that Jesus viewed Scripture, I knew that that's the way I wanted to view Scripture also, because I knew Jesus to be my Savior. And so I began to study it carefully from that vantage point, and it is that which I wish to share with you in these moments tonight. Now it's going to be a little bit like an old Bible drill. You remember you used to have those back in the junior department? And we're going to have to look around a little bit tonight to find those passages of Scripture. And I want to point your attention first of all tonight to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, beginning in verse 29. Customarily, evangelical Christians for many years have said certain things about the Bible. They have affirmed, first of all, that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. Now, of course, anytime you use a word, it is subject to misunderstanding. I would like to make it crystal clear tonight that when I speak of the verbal inspiration of the Scripture, under no circumstances do I mean any method of mechanical dictation. I am aware that there are those who have held such a view. I do not think that is the view of Christ or of the apostles, and it is certainly not mine. On the other hand, I do believe that the Scriptures are the verbally inspired Word of God, and I believe that we can find ample testimony to that end in our Lord. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, you'll recall the circumstances out of which this statement came. The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, had a pet fable that they loved to tell to the Pharisees, who were ardent advocates of the ultimate resurrection. And whenever they used it, the effect of it was instantaneously to put to quietude the arguments of the Pharisees, and it went something like this. There was a woman who had married a husband, and not too very long after that marriage, somehow, some tragedy occurred, and he passed off the scene. Now, according to the laws of levirate marriage, as given in the Old Testament, if he had a brother who was as yet unmarried, that brother must marry his brother's widow and raise up children unto his brother. And so, according to the Sadducees' version of this particular story, the second brother married the woman. Strangely, enigmatically, he too passed off the scene. Now, the third brother also married the same woman. But just as quickly as that marriage had been consummated, mysteriously, he disappeared from the stage of history also. Now, if I had been the fourth, fifth, sixth, or seventh husbands, I would have began to have had some doubts about that whole situation. But according to the Sadducees, they everyone in turn married her. Finally, the seventh died, and the woman died. And the Sadducees said to the Pharisees, and now to Jesus, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And it stumped the Pharisees, but it didn't stump Jesus. The Lord replied simply, you err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. The resurrection, there is neither marriage, there is not marriage, but we're as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection, and this is the verse I want you to see, verse 31, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? And he proceeds to quote Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, which was written by Moses, or if you're not one who follows Mosaic authorship, certainly by someone in antiquity. And if that be the case, it is an unusual assertion that Jesus makes at this point to say, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? It was God who spoke. And as far as Jesus was concerned, I believe you can count on it that he believed it was an actual speaking of God. To be sure, he spoke in a great variety of ways. In the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, in one way. Through the prophet Jeremiah or Ezekiel, in still other ways. But nonetheless, God spoke, and therefore, what you have in the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. Indeed, since all you have in the Bible happen to be words, how could it be anything else but verbally inspired if in fact it is inspired at all? So I believe that Jesus believed in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. Now to some degree, though certainly not on the level of Scripture, I think I have experienced that kind of thing in my own life. One night while I was doing my doctoral studies at New Orleans Seminary, I boarded a plane in Fayetteville, Arkansas, where I was pastoring, and flew to Dallas to make another connection to go to New Orleans to meet with one of the seminars. When I arrived in Dallas in those days, we went into Love Field, which was somewhat less complicated than the present airport. And getting into Love Field, I ran to the gate where I was supposed to catch the Delta flight coming through from California, but to my utter amazement, the thing was late. And it would be 2 hours late, and I had nothing to do but just sit around. Well, I got me a bite of supper, and I sat down in the waiting room at the gate to wait for the arrival of the plane. I've learned that whenever that happens, usually the Lord wants me to do something. I just don't know what. But there wasn't anybody around to talk to, so I just opened the book and began to read. But after a little while, there came into the waiting room the biggest black man that I've ever seen in my life. He looked to me to be 7 feet tall, but I'm sure it was more like 6'5". Every fiber of his being rippled with muscle, and as he walked into the room, only the two of us there, he looked at me and snarled like a bulldog and walked over and sat down. And no sooner had he been seated than the Lord said to me, as almost as though it were audible, "Paige, he's the one I want you to talk to." And I said, "Lord, there must be some mistake about this. There must be someone else in the airport." But the Lord said, "No, that's the one." Well, I thought, how can I approach him? I noticed he was reading a newspaper, and I thought, just looking at his physical frame and seeing the newspaper there, I concluded he's a sports enthusiast, and he's reading a sports page, and that'll give me an opportunity to open a conversation with him. So I went over and held out my hand, and I said, "Hi, I'm Paige." And he looked at me and said, "So?" Well, I didn't know so what, but I thought I better try one more time, so I said, "What are you reading?" He turned it around and showed it to me. He had a red pen in his hand. He was reading a black militant newspaper, and everywhere a white man had gotten it in the neck, he had carefully underlined it in red. And he turned it around and showed it to me. I said, "That's interesting." And I said, "Could I sit down and talk with you for a minute?" He said, "It's a free world." So I sat down. Again, I thought, "Lord, is this really where you want me to be?" It is. So I said, "Sir, I want to just ask you one question." I said, "Where would you be right now if you were to die? Do you know that Jesus lives in your heart and that you would go to heaven to be with him?" He turned and looked at me in amazement for a moment, and then, as though some kind of a faucet had been turned on in his head, tears began to come into the corners of his eyes, and he said to me, "Nobody has ever even mentioned Jesus to me since my mother used to sing hymns to me in the home." And he said, "I can't believe you're sitting here talking to me about Jesus." I said, "Did you know Jesus wrote you a love letter?" He said, "No, I didn't know that." I said, "May I read it to you?" And I took out my Bible, and I began to share with him the unsearchable riches of Christ. By the time we'd worked at that for 30 or 40 minutes, the waiting room was nearly full with people who'd come in. I looked at him and I said, "Do you know any reason why you couldn't give your heart to Christ?" He said, "I don't know of a single one." I said, "Would you kneel with me right here in the room and ask Jesus to come into your heart?" Now was his turn to be shocked. He looked at me, looked around all those people. He said, "Kneel here?" I said, "Yes, sir, right here. You look like to me you're tough enough to handle anybody that wouldn't like it." He said, "Well, that's right, I am." I said, "Let's kneel together then." And the two of us knelt together there in the airport. I wish you could have heard his prayer. He was an educated and erudite young man. He was on his way to New Orleans to work on a PhD in chemistry at Tulane University. And I wish you could have heard him as he asked God to forgive him and to come into his heart. But what I really want to tell you about is this. When he got up from the prayer, his face was aglow. It was as though the Son of Love had dawned in his heart. And he said, "I don't have a Bible. Is that one for me?" Now, unfortunately, I'm holding my $15 New Testament that I just bought the week before. But now there's no way I'm going to tell him it's not for him. And so I said, "Why, sure, I got it just for you. Here, take it." And I thrust it to him. I wish you could have seen him. He walked on the plane, several people down the line ahead of me. He left his black militant newspaper there, and as he walked on the airplane, he was reading from the Gospel of John, and evidently for some reason God was really blessing him, because everything he was reading he was laughing about, just having the best time reading the Word of God. God was speaking to him. It is the verbally inspired Word of God. But we also say not only is there verbal inspiration, but we sometimes speak of the plenary inspiration, that the Bible is inspired in all of its utterances. All of the book is the inspired Word of God. Did Jesus believe that? In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 25, I read the following statement. Then he said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all," pasin in the Greek tongue, "all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory?" And beginning at Moses, you see, he believed in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Beginning at Moses and all, again that same word, pasais here, and all of the prophets, he expounded the Hermeneusen in the Greek tongue. He expounded unto them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I want you to notice the frequency of all. in all of the Scriptures. He expounded unto them all of those things concerning himself, and specifically mentioned Moses and the prophets, the two customary divisions of the Old Testament Scripture. And then he says, these, he de hermeneusen, he expounded unto them. The word comes originally from the word Hermes, the messenger of the gods. In antiquity, you'll see him always pictured with hat on his head, staff in his hand, sandals on his feet. He was on his way between some of the gods because they were capricious gods in the Greek pantheon. Sometimes they weren't on speaking terms. And so Hermes was the messenger of the gods between the gods and between the gods and earth. And so Hermes was the one who explained the gods to the gods and the gods to men. Therefore, gradually the word hermeneuo, which gives us our word hermeneutic, came to be. Now, the Bible says that as Jesus walked with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he began at Moses and all of the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning himself. I believe that he believed every syllable of it to be the Word of God. When we speak of the plenary inspiration of the Bible, we do not mean that the message of the Song of Solomon is as important as the message of John's Gospel, for example. Naturally, when we focus upon Christ, we focus upon the ultimate act of God in Revelation. But I do mean to say, in plenary inspiration, that the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes both are just as much the inspired Word of God as John or Matthew or Romans or 1 Corinthians, the plenary inspiration of Scripture. Furthermore, I believe that Jesus believed the Word of God to be infallible. Now, I'm going to use two terms, infallible and inerrant. They should not be construed as synonymous, for they are not. Inerrancy refers to the Scriptures as they are in their essence. Infallibility refers to the effect that the Bible has on us as we study it together. And so, first of all, let's speak to the infallibility of the Bible. In chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 39, Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are those that testify of me." In verse 45 and following, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you believe not his writings, how will you believe my words?" One of the strangest phenomena that I know anything about today is what I see in many cases when men say, "We believe Jesus, but we don't believe the Bible." Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote many years ago, "Let us see to it that we set forth our Lord Jesus Christ as the infallible teacher through his inspired word. I do not understand the loyalty to Christ which is accompanied by indifference to his words. How can we reverence his person if his own words and those of his apostles are treated with disrespect? Unless we receive Christ's words, we cannot receive Christ. Unless we receive his apostles' words, we do not receive Christ. For John said, 'He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.'" I believe beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus believed that a man could not go wrong by reading God's Word. It would not lead him astray. It would not lead him away from truth. But inevitably, if men listened to Moses, and if men listened to the sacred Scriptures, always and ever, it would lead them to Christ. And beyond that, it would lead them to heaven. And in that, it would lead them to a deeper understanding of the things of God. Did he believe the Scriptures also to be the inerrant Word of God? Yes, indeed, I think that he did. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, one of my favorite passages of Scripture in God's Word, Jesus simply said, "Verily, amen," as you know in the Greek text, "I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." Now, I want you to notice just two or three things about 5:18 of Matthew very quickly. One, notice the strong expression, until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle, one jot or tittle shall in no wise. Now, that's a translation of a double negative in Greek, oume. Now, you can't do that in English. If you use a double negative in English, it ain't not good to do so. And it's not permissible. But in Greek, it's a standard and accepted way of stating a thing in a very strong and precise way. So he uses oume. Under no circumstances is it going to happen. Now, what is it he's talking about? Jesus said, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not a single jot or tittle shall pass from the law. Well, fine. But what's a jot and what's a tittle? Now, I know that some of you are going to be disappointed to know that jot is not really a character on television produced by the Radio and Television Commission. Now, he does take his name from the jot here, that's true, but that's not all there is to a jot. The word jot, actually in the Greek text, iota, is a word that was used to describe the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the letter yod. It's a little comma that isn't down on the line where it ought to be, but somebody kicked it upstairs, and so it's up here, and there's a comma there, looks like a comma, but really, it's the Hebrew letter yod. Now, it's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single one of those yods is going to perish from the law of God. But that's not all he said. Not a single jot or a tittle. What on earth is a tittle, anyway? Well, the word tittle is a translation of the word keraia in the Greek text. The word keraia refers to just a little stroke of a pen. Just a little stroke of a pen. For example, if you took the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, He, Waz, Ayin, so forth, you take that second letter, Beth, and that Beth looks kind of like this, if you can follow it. And right over there on the end of that base, on the bottom line, as you draw it across with your pen, there is a small infinitesimal appendage. There is a little horn. There is a little mark of the pen there on the end of the base. Now, that little appendage, that little horn, that infinitesimal little mark of the pen is a keraia. It's a tittle, as translated here in the text. Now, not one yod and not one little infinitesimal mark is going to pass away. Now, you know, I was curious about that. I wondered to myself, how big is a tittle? So I got my ruler out. I was going to measure a tittle. So I got my Hebrew Bible open and opened it up, and I started measuring a tittle. You know how long a tittle is? It's about 1/32 of an inch. Now, Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass away, not one single yod or one single 1/32 of an inch of my law shall pass away until all of it should be fulfilled. Now, those are not my words. Those are the words of our Lord. I believe that represents as strong a statement as you could find anywhere affirming our Lord's conviction that the Bible represents the inerrant Word of God. And I believe it is inerrant as it is written by the Lord, as it was given by our Lord. Now please let me draw quickly to a conclusion. I do not insist that men use my terminology. I am perfectly comfortable with the terms inerrancy and infallibility to describe the Bible. I have no problem with them. In the Baptist Faith and Message statement, it says that the Bible is truth without mixture of error. That's just another way of saying that it's inerrant. That's the way, the reason the word is in there, without mixture of error, means inerrant. I never used the terms inerrant and infallible until some men, mostly coming out of the context of German theology, proclaimed that the Bible was errant and fallible and produced certain instances which they claimed to be that way. But you know, I've noticed a thing down through the years, and it was this which ultimately gripped my soul. While I watched the various theological groups do their trade and ply their trade, As I watched them, I became aware of a very significant difference. Those who like Spurgeon and Moody and James Pettigrew Boyce of Southern Seminary and B.H. Carroll of Southwestern Seminary and Lee Rutland Scarborough of Southwestern Seminary and so forth and so on, as we could name them all night. Those who did a great evangelistic work, who led many to faith in Christ, who built great churches, never had a question about the Word of God. There was a basic reverence that they had for the Bible. They did not feel competent to come to it and say, I don't believe that really happened. They did not feel able to come to it and say, that's not palatable to my aesthetic sensibilities, and therefore I must read it out. Instead, they came devotionally to God's Word and said, this is a sure and a certain Word from God, and I must sit at its feet, and I must hear its message, and I must learn from it. I repeat once again that I do not have any particular thing for any one word. If you do not wish to describe your convictions about the Bible as being those that would espouse inerrant and infallible, I am not so much concerned about that as I am that throughout our Southern Baptist Zion there be a great affirmation of the Bible as the Word of God every whit. And that we say we shall not sit in judgment upon it, but we shall let it sit in judgment upon us. And as we come to it, that we sense its evangelistic mandate, have it driven into our souls until we can do no other except to share Christ with every man as God's Word says we must. In the years gone by, the early days of the development of the Anabaptist people, one of the most scintillating characters to cross the page of Baptist history was Balthasar Hubmaier of Waldshut in Germany. He was born in 1480 in the city of Freiburg, not far from Augsburg. In 1522, as a pastor in Waldshut, just across the Rhine River from Switzerland in Germany, he traveled to the University of Basel, where he met the great German humanist Erasmus. And as he studied with Erasmus and others of those Swiss theologians, he became convinced that a new day was dawning in his own heart. He returned to his church in Waldshut, and having discovered the message of the Bible, he began to practice expository preaching. As he preached, the people came from everywhere to hear him, and it was not long until he became convinced of that great Baptist principle, which is as true today as ever, the emphasis on a believer's church as witnessed by believer's baptism. And so when in 1525, Wilhelm Reublin came to the city of Waldshut, he baptized Balthasar Hubmaier, the pastor of the church, along with about 60 of his congregation. Soon he became so popular as a preacher of a redeemed church and as one announcing the gospel of Jesus Christ and preaching the total Word of God that the authorities could not abide him. Tremendous pressure was put upon the citizens of Waldshut, and they compelled him to leave. He left and went to the city of Nikolsburg in Moravia. There, in a period of only 12 months, Balthasar Hubmaier, with his doctor's degree from the University of Ingolstadt under the greatest Catholic theologian of the time, Dr. John Eck, that Balthasar Hubmaier, aflame with the message of God's Word and with the evangelistic passion of his soul, baptized in 12 months more than 6,000 converts into his believer's church that he led to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that made this man the great evangelist that he was? He left behind a hymn. I cannot read it all to you, for it goes on verse after verse after verse. In his hymn, he starts in Genesis and concludes in the Apocalypse, and we haven't time to do all of that, but I'll read you just a little of it. The hymn title is, God's Word Stands Sure Forever. Rejoice, rejoice, ye Christians all, and break forth into singing, since far and wide on every side the Word of God is ringing. And well we know no human foe our souls from Christ can sever, for to the base and men of grace God's Word stands sure forever. And Abraham believed his God, And so, for his devotion, his faith became his righteousness, his seed like sands of ocean. Thus has God done for everyone who trusts him perish never. To everyone who builds thereon, God's word stands sure forever. Amen, blind man. Now hear the word. Make sure your state and calling. Believe the scriptures, the power by which we're kept from falling. Your valued lore at once give o'er. Renounce your vain endeavor. This shows the way. No longer stray. God's word stands sure forever. O Jesus Christ, thou Son of God, let us not lack thy favor. For what shall be our just reward if the salt shall lose its savor? With angry flame to efface thy name, in vain shall men endeavor. Not for a day, the same for a. God's word stands sure forever. And when in 1528, on March the 10th, they took Balthazar Hubmaier, that pastor of Waldshut and of Nikolsburg, to the stake at Vienna, Austria, and tied him and salted his beard with gunpowder and set him ablaze. He died, but as he died, he set ablaze the whole countryside for the cause and the witness of Jesus Christ. And everywhere those Anabaptists went, they went with the scriptures in their heart. And everywhere they went affirming that the Bible was God's word and must be followed in its every syllable. Babs Havner told in years gone by, and I heard him as a boy, told about the old farmer who met the preacher at the close of the camp meeting and handed to him a pine torch aflame. And he said to him, "Preacher, the pine torch will see you home." And the preacher said, "Are you sure? Suppose a cloudburst comes and puts it out." The farmer said, "It'll see you home." "What if I drop it in the dust of the ground and it is snuffed out?" "It'll see you home," said the farmer. "But what if I should stumble and lose it on the way?" The old farmer, knowing the enduring qualities of the pine torch, said, "Sir, I promise you it'll see you home. When I was just a lad, beginning my ministry at age 14, my dad and mother gave to me, just before I preached my first sermon, a copy of the Word of God. And in the front of it they said, 'Son, if you will take this book, hide its words in your heart that you may not sin against God. Learn it and memorize it that you may know the Word and the way of the Lord. And if you will always preach it, and if you will veer neither to the right nor to the left, but you will honor it, and you will honor the Christ who is presented on its pages, and you'll have a reverent attitude toward it, then as the days go by, God will bless your ministry, and He will favor you with happiness and life.' And then they said, 'Son, it'll see you home to heaven. It'll see you home to heaven. And if indeed the message of this sacred book will see me home to heaven, then I know it'll see Baptist home to heaven. And if it'll see Baptist home to heaven, then we've come to a day when as never before, with a world raging out of control in rebellion against God, that our voice as Baptist people must be heard, honoring the Word of God, lifting up Jesus, evangelizing the masses as the mandate of God says that we ought to do."